we take a special offering. And that special offering is exclusively for the use of meeting the needs of people in our body. We all go through difficult times where we go through hardships, unexpected financial burdens, and we want to have a set aside a pool of money so that we can come alongside needy families, needy individuals who are just struggling. And we take that offering just on the Sundays when we do communion. And we have it, the offering box is in the back, so that's where we put our normal offerings. But if you're going to if you're going to donate for the Benevolence Fund afterwards, there's envelopes back there. And if you could just, or if you're going to write a check, if you could just put the money in an envelope writing and write Benevolence on it, or on the memo line for the check, write Benevolence. Just one way that we as a body can come around and to care for one another as we serve together. So this morning, what we normally do is we will read most of the text out loud together as we prepare for the sermon. Because the sermon is covering 40-some verses this morning, we're not going to read all 40 verses, because basically we would read and then say amen, and service would probably be just about over. But what we're going to do is we're going to read the introductory portions for each one of the miracles to set ourselves into a place to enter into the world where these three people existed apart from the touch of Christ. So let's stand, let's read together three different sections from Mark chapter 5. The first is Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Jesus, three needy people. Three needy people engaging and encountering Jesus, you, the King, the Messiah. Jesus, it's easy for us as we stand here right now in 2016 to separate ourselves out from the man who was gashing himself and was and had been bound with chains by his community, and he was breaking out of chains, and he was in chains, and he was in constant torment, screaming, living in the tombs. Jesus, we read the account of the woman who had had a flow of blood for 12 years, and though we would recognize the absolute inconvenience and frustration and turmoil emotionally she must feel, God, we have no idea what that meant for her religiously and socially. Jesus, we can at some level relate to Jairus, whose daughter was deathly ill, and as we're going to see, before you can get there, Jesus, she dies, and he suffers the pain of death. God, as we enter into a time preparing for communion, Jesus, I pray, Jesus, that we would see beyond just the physical miracles and not get lost in the physical miracle, but we would see, Jesus, the spiritual truth that you are communicating through these miracles. God, I ask that you would have your hand upon us as we look into your word, God. I pray that if there's a heart here who doesn't know you, that Jesus, they would be drawn to you during this time. And Lord, I pray that we would all be able to worship you during communion in just a few moments, God. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Three people. Three people. Social outcast. And that's really what the Gerasene demoniac was. He was a social outcast. He could not live with other people. And so he was put out to live amongst the tombs, to endure his agony alone. A nameless, faceless woman. We know nothing about her except for the fact that she had this issue of blood for 12 years. Mark writes in this way, and her picture is presented in such a way so that we understand what a non-person she was in that society. The demoniac, he had a history. He had been attempted, the society attempted to restrain him. In the picture there is a lot of what they would have done when someone who was considered insane, to try to, almost an ancient version of shock therapy, to try to get them to deal with their issues. This woman, she comes and she goes, and all we know is her condition. And then we have a community leader, Jairus. He was a synagogue official. He wasn't a priest. He probably wasn't of the priestly class, but he was one of the people who would have been charged with giving leadership in the weekly worship that would take place in the synagogue. It was an official title given to someone who'd proven themselves faithful, who'd proven themselves faithful in their morality, proven themselves faithful in their attendance, someone who had risen up in leadership. He is for the Jews, he was a community leader. We couldn't have had a better cross-section of humanity for this time than these three people. As we head into talking about them, though, it's important for us to be to understand what Mark had in mind as he put these three miracles together. What is the context? What has been going on that led to this? Back in chapter 4, we saw the parable of the soils. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the sower who goes out and throws seed, and then talks about the quality and condition of each soil and how they receive the seed and whether the seed bears fruit. The soil was the condition of the human heart. And then he told two parables of the kingdom. Again, going with the seed and with the farming and the agricultural community, he talks about a farmer who would sow seed, and while he's asleep or while he's away or while he's not paying attention, what is bare ground suddenly has life coming up through it. And the seed sprouts and it grows, and eventually it produces a crop, and then he harvests the crop. The second parable about the kingdom was about the mustard seed and about how tiny the mustard seed was in comparison to the bush, the shrub that it would produce and its value that it produced. He told a parable about the human soul, the condition of the human heart, and he told two parables about God's producing his kingdom. And then from there, we saw that Jesus said, "Hey guys, come on, let's get in a boat and let's go across the ocean." They were confronted by a huge storm, a storm that completely rattled these seasoned sailors. It had to be immense because these men who had spent their life, their whole livelihood spent on this body of water, for sure they were going to die. Jesus was testing their faith. It was an application of the soils. Jesus had told them, "I'm the king. The kingdom is here." Jesus said, "Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you this. I will accomplish this in you." And he also said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." But they encountered a situation where they had to decide, "Will I trust that Jesus will do what he said? Will we survive for Jesus to build the kingdom through us? Will we survive so that we can become fishers of men? Will we survive just so we can get to the other side like he promised?" And he told them, and actually quoted a little bit from one of the soils when they called out to him and they said, "Don't you care about us?" And he said, "Why are you so timid? Why are you so fearful?" Remember, one of the soils, it was the fears that caused the seed to be choked and to die and to not bear fruit. But also, he was testing their faith, but also, he was preparing their hearts. You see, as they were saved, remember, they had been called, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. He was going to use them to accomplish his purposes in this world. Well, when you are the entourage for a very powerful person, you can kind of carry yourself like, yeah, I'm really cool. And you kind of puff out your chest a little bit, and you're like, yeah, nobody can touch me. I'm with him. You're not going to mess with me. We've got this down. And they saw the power of God. They recognized it. And so there's a sense in which they could have this attitude of privilege, an attitude of pride. But Jesus wants to prepare them, because what he is calling them and what he calls us to do is to step into the storm. That storm that was out there on the water. And remember that most likely by the way Mark wrote this, the way Jesus responded to the storm, that was a spiritually caused storm. It was demonic activity involved. He rebuked the storm, Jesus did, just like he would rebuke a demon. He wanted them to know that what they were stepping into was a spiritual battle. And what they were going to see when they got to the other side of the lake and encountered the demoniac, encountered the man whose daughter was dying, and encountered the woman who had had that issue of blood for 12 years, is that what Jesus was calling them and calling us to do was totally above their ability. Was totally above their ability and our ability. He was preparing their hearts for the context of their calling and for their helpless place in it. Jesus needed his disciples to know that they were unable to do what Jesus had called them to do apart from their dependence upon him. That's the context. That's how the storm fit. And they were going to see the parable of the kingdom start to take place. You know, these three people who would be completely insignificant to us during this day and time. God was building his kingdom through an outcast, a spiritually oppressed person. A demon-possessed person who had been discarded by his community. Faith was going to well up within him, and he was going to be part of the kingdom. A nameless and faceless woman who had no part in her society because of the uncleanliness of her position. Faith was going to spring to life in her. A man who, though important in his little pond in the ocean of the world, was microscopic as in his importance. Faith was going to well up within him. And the disciples were going to see that though the conditions were impossible and the obstacles were powerful, the power of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel is more powerful, and it will bear fruit. So take your Bibles at this point, if you haven't already, and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. The first thing that really that we need to acknowledge with these three people is the fact that they were beyond any help. They were beyond any human help. Look at chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And he, the demoniac, dwelt among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to do him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He was a danger to himself and to others, and for his own good, they had tried to restrain him. He would bash himself. He would gash himself in his misery. But no one could stop that bondage. He would escape the chains. He would break the chains, and he would continue to do great harm to himself. This seems completely unrelated to where we are. And the picture is easily lost. It's because we don't recognize oftentimes the bondage around us. A spiritual bondage. I was listening to this sermon by Alistair Begg, and he said, bondage? Do you think we have bondage like this in our day? You probably don't. He said, ask the guy who, when his wife's away, goes down to the basement on the computer and sits there for hours and hours and hours, and the guilt and the shame that he feels. The person who secretly work through the issues of life with drugs and alcohol to try to soothe their soul. And all they do is continue to hurt themselves and to hurt their relationships. The person who's in bondage to the way that they make themselves feel better is to go and purchase things and to buy things and accumulate things. There's a bondage that all of us as sinners have, in bondage to the thing that terrorizes us. And on the one hand, we continue to seek it. On the other hand, we continue to face it with pain and destruction, and we recognize that. We recognize, you can look around in our world and you see the destructive nature of people who are in bondage to their rights. Bondage is real, and it's a spiritual issue. The woman, look at verses 25 and 26. And I put her in the middle instead of at the end. I mean, I put her first instead of at the end because with Jairus, because she interrupts the scene. She interrupts the scene. And she's dealt with first, and the miracle she experiences happens first. But look at her condition. It says, verse 25 and 26, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. She had expended all that she had. All of her resources had been given to try to get better. The doctors had gone to the full extent of their ability and had not found a cure. No amount of money, no amount of treatment. In fact, she had gotten worse. She'd gotten worse. Her condition had not even relented a little bit. The harder she tried, and the harder that the other people tried on her behalf, the farther away from health she got. Have you looked at the world that we're in with very sincere eyes? The world is trying desperately to right what is wrong. And have you noticed from a look at history that progressively, we have gotten worse and worse and worse. And just when we think we've gotten better, it gets worse. The best humanity can do is to wound itself more. I mean, I think of this, we think of politics and the election coming up, and everybody has a great idea. Everybody thinks they have the answer. Have you looked at the history of the world that no political system rescues a country? Countries and politics and international relationships have not gotten better. They've gotten worse. It's because we have a condition. This woman's condition, it doesn't seem like much. And I don't want to minimize it because I'm a man and I've never experienced it, ladies, okay? Except on an emotional by association level. And I will not go any further than that for my own safety, okay? It's like being on your monthly cycle every day for 12 years. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And you're like, okay, that's horrible. I don't need to experience it. No, that's horrible. But we have to understand the cultural context in which that takes place. We don't have the time to go into the reasons, But if you were to look back at the law in the Old Testament, that a woman was considered unclean for a period of time during her cycle and after her cycle. You're like, why would God do that? Just put it like this. A lot of the laws of the Old Testament were designed not necessarily for any practical moral reason other than to be a picture of sinful humanity. God wanted his people to know that they are separated from him and that they need to be brought into relationship with him, and cleansing has to take place. Covering for sin has to take place. And so he would take normal things of life as pictures of our separation. Didn't mean this lady was bad. It just meant that was where she was in the law right then. Did it mean she couldn't have a relationship with God? No, but it was a private relationship with God. She would not be allowed to worship in the temple. She would not be able to come in contact with other people, because if she had contact with them, then they would be unclean for a time. It was absolutely emotionally devastating. The fact of being considered unclean in that society was worse than the disease itself. She'd expended all she had, all they had, and was nothing but worse. And then Jairus, imminent death. I'm sure, because I know parents, I know I am one, that Jairus didn't go, huh, you're not feeling well. Let's just see how this plays out. And then at the last second going, oh no, you're going to die. And by the way, the wording literally says it would be our version of at death's doorstep. That's the condition of this girl that Jairus recognizes, and he runs to Jesus. I mean, if this daughter, he's so pleading in this passage that he about him is so emotionally charged. He had to have been working and doing everything he could to restore her health. Look at the text, verses 22 and 23. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him. It's a strong, passionate begging. Have you ever seen the picture on a YouTube video or on a newscast where a parent has had a child kidnapped and they are losing their emotions and their wits, pleading for the return of their child? That's the level where this man is at. Implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter's at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Death was imminent. And in fact, the little girl died before Jesus got there. It shows. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? They were beyond hope. The demoniac in bondage. The woman unclean religiously and socially. And Jairus was beyond hope for his daughter because he was separated from her. That's what death is. Death is separation. We're going to skip that next slide, Tanner, because I already covered it. They were beyond any hope. And this is where Jesus steps in. Jesus rescues and restores the demoniac. Let's go get the text, chapter 5, verse 9. He says, and he was asking, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. This man's bondage was incredible. And Jesus released the man from the bondage, and there was visible proof. The demons had left the man and entered into the pigs. I believe the purpose here in Jesus using this man was that every single thing that he was in bondage to, every bit of his bondage was gone. When Jesus touches the life, of a sinner, he removes all of it. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are a new creation. We're a new creature in Christ. Jesus just doesn't come and just take an eraser and erase off all of our stuff. He doesn't go take us and go into Lightroom or Photoshop and grab the retouch tool and kind of color in the blemishes and smooth them over. No, it's a complete cleansing, a complete redo, a complete release from everything in bondage. And his life was restored. Look back at the text. They came, herdsmen, verse 14, ran away, told what was going on. Everybody came out to see it because everybody knew this guy. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Clothed, and in his right mind, sitting down, controlled. His bondage had been removed. He had been made whole. And he was restored to life. And in verse 20, he was able to worship and serve God. He went away, verse 20, and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. From in bondage, ranting and raving and only injuring himself, that fast he's completely in his senses and able to be used by God, able to praise God. Look at the woman, verse 29. She was healed of her affliction. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, the very thing that made her unclean, that prevented her from worshiping, prevented her from being an active part of her community, was completely dried up, completely wiped away. She was healed of her affliction, and such she was restored to life. Once again, she could be part of the worshiping community. Why? Because she was made clean. She was made clean. The demoniac was everything that held him in bondage. The sin that held him in, the evil that held him in, was completely stripped away. This woman, everything that kept her at arm's length from God, from people, had been cleansed. What needed to be removed so that she could be in relationship again had been wiped away. And then Jairus, his daughter was raised to life. From death to life. And was restored to his life. Look at the text. He says, verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha, come, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. This we can't connect with. Because you know something? We've all known people who have died. And we know that those people, I can't say to you, just have faith and that person will be raised from the dead and restored to you. That's ludicrous. Jesus did this for this girl. Why in this context? How does it fit? Because we're in bondage to sin. Because we are unclean, we are spiritually dead. And Jesus raises the spiritually dead to life with him and restores our relationship to him, makes us alive to him. Death is separation. Death, spiritual death, if you read Genesis chapter 3, actually 1 through 3, we see life with God, sin enters in, and then there's separation from God. In our spiritual death, we are separated from God. This girl was raised to life. Now she was no longer separated from her father. See the connection there? When Jesus touches the life of a dead sinner, they are made alive and restored in a relationship with Him. Jesus rescues and restores. And folks, as we get ready for communion, don't miss this. Time, and let me add distance, has no hold on Jesus. The demoniac, it's unstated, but obviously he had been in this condition for a long time. The woman, she had been suffering this way for 12 years. Jairus and his daughter, Jairus goes, "My daughter is dying, could you come?" Jesus starts to walk along the path to go to Jairus' house, and this lady, who's not in a fear of, not in a condition to die, stops him. Jesus has the gall to seemingly forget about the little girl who's going to die and stops and deals with this woman. And when, by the time he finishes dealing with her, people come up and go, "Don't waste this time anymore, she's dead." And what did Jesus say? He says, "Don't be afraid, have faith." You see, no delay and no amount of distance is too great for God to work. The disciples needed to know this. Why? Because ministry with people is not a one-time interaction and you're gone. Life goes on for a long time. And there's people that you and I love, and there's people that you and I pray for, and there's people that we want so desperately to come to Christ. We're so desperate, we want them to get their life together. And they keep injuring themselves and wounding themselves, and they keep pushing God away. And then sometimes we get to a point where we're like, "God, don't you care?" Kind of like disciples in the boat. "God, don't you care that we're perishing? God, don't you care about that man? Don't you care about my child, my spouse, my parent, my whatever, my friend?" Time is not, Jesus is not bound by time. Jesus can touch the life. And you and I need to know that too. As we get ready to come to the communion table, Rose and Jeff, why don't you guys come up? If you don't know Jesus, you may be tempted to say, "Ah, you don't know me. It's been too long. It's been too far. I'm too bad." No, no, no. Just like that girl was dead, wasn't too late. We sit here, if we don't know Christ, spiritually dead. It's not too late for you. "My sin's too great." The woman was 12 years unclean. Wasn't too late. "This man was destroying himself." Wasn't too late. You can celebrate life in Jesus Christ for the first time this morning. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for my sin. We know he can do it. How do you know? Because he lived a perfect sinless life. He conquered sin in life so he could conquer sin in death. And he died in our place. And his shed blood offers us forgiveness. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what place you're at. You may be here as we get ready to come to the table and you're a believer and you're like, I've been wrapped up in whatever. And you are feeling in bondage. What did the demoniac do? There's a sense of which, and we'll get into this a little bit, where there's a kind of a battle in the mind's mind with the demons because the guy runs up. And he casts himself before Jesus. "What do you have to do with me?" You know something? Run and cast yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, "Jesus, what do you have to do with me?" And allow him to cleanse your sin. Confess your sin. Jesus will fight with you, for you, for whatever holds you in bondage. That's the attitude with which we come to the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is a memorial. Jesus conquered sin in his body, the bread. Jesus shed his blood, conquering the sin and death on the cross. And it's a covenant. It's an agreement that he extends to us willingly of his own free will because of his love and mercy for us. As Jeff and Rose sing, take some time, confess your sin to the Lord. Embrace the forgiveness that is offered on the cross. And then after, when you're ready, this is kind of all the free will on your own time type of thing, come up and take the cup and the bread and take it back to your seat when you're ready. And then after Jeff and Rose, they're done with their song, then I will close us in prayer and we'll take the cup together and the bread together.